Well, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And as you know, I began my series on the I Am statements out of the Gospel of John. In fact, we didn't start with the Gospel of John, we started with Exodus chapter 3. But we are now in the first one in the Gospel of John, the first one of several. And I'm going to just read one verse. One verse. And then, as I preach, I'm going to draw in other verses. So you need to keep John chapter 6 open. But John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, or not the Pharisees, at least the Jews from the synagogue that have followed him. And he has told them not to look for food that perishes, but to look for food that lasts to eternal life. And they understand what Jesus is saying. And they talk about Moses. And he tells them that the Father gives the true bread. In verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And then verse 35 says, and this is the text, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Let's pray. Our Lord, please, we pray for your help in understanding our text before us. We pray that speaker would not be in any way a hindrance to the message, and that your Son would be clearly set before us. Lord Jesus, you said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And Lord, you have been given for the life of the world. And so we would pray for the help of your Spirit to understand these words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the title of my second message, my first one was an introduction, but the title of my second message is, I am the bread of life. And the verse that I just read is the first verse where Jesus says that, but he says it again in verse 48. And if we will just in our minds go back to when we looked at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, we considered that this was the first time that God had revealed himself in this way to his chosen servant Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. In fact, if you were looking at this from a perspective of the beginning of God revealing himself through his name, you would go to Exodus. We would call Exodus 3:15 ground zero, so to speak, because it is the first recorded time where God actually tells his servant his name. You think about Jacob, though. Jacob wrestling with the angel. What did Jacob ask the angel? And it was the angel of the Lord. I believe that was Christ. What did Jacob ask the angel? What is your name? Because in that name is the very expression of the character of the person. And here God tells his servant Moses his name. I am, which is an expression of Lord. It's a revelation of his character to his servant and chosen people. And in John's Gospel, we've seen how our Lord reveals that he is the true Messiah. He is very God. When he says in John chapter 8 verse 58, an explosive statement that the Jews immediately understood. Jesus was not dealing in ambiguity. He spoke clearly and he said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And we read straight away they took up stones to throw it at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them. Friends, Jesus could not have taken more exalted words on his lips. In the light of our Lord's self-identification as very God himself, in his I am statements, we are going to examine what he says. We're going to look at these various expressions of the character of God in the incarnate Son of God. And again, as I said, there are several of these statements, and they unfold for us more of the wonderful character of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is, according to the book of Hebrews, the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Again, let me say to you, when God gave his name to his people, he gave his name to his people because he was bringing them into relationship with himself. He was establishing them as his covenant people. Now I believe here Christ is doing the same. Christ is showing us the character of God in this new and glorious covenant that he has brought to us in Christ, who inaugurated the new covenant. He is revealing to us the wonder of his role as the God-man, the mediator, reconciling sinners to God, showing us how God stoops to meet sinners in their brokenness and their desperate need, showing us how he transforms and brings alienated man into fellowship with himself. Peter tells us Christ came to bring us back to the Father. The old covenant could only ever foreshadow that. The new covenant is the substance of that glorious reality. And so in the light of that, I want to expound on these I am statements. I want us to see the character of our God. I want us to see how God has not left us out there in the open and just stood at a distance, how God himself comes and meets us in our needs, how God himself has entered into our world, into our time and space, how God has met every one of our desperate needs, how God is our sufficiency, how God desires us to be in communion and fellowship with him. So I trust in this series, this short series, beloved, that our hearts would be like the hearts of those men who walked with our Lord on the road to Emmaus. And our hearts would burn within us as we study these I am statements. Well, I want to lay something of a background before we get to the statement. And so this is where I need you to keep chapter 6 open with you. And you can follow along with me. But chapter 6 really begins, if you look at it, it begins with the feeding of the 5,000. Here our Lord is performing a miracle and he's multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And we see the crowds are amazed and they ask the question in verse 14, is this the prophet who has come into the world? Already we see there, they're beginning to sense something of the wonder of this person, Jesus. In fact, we read next in verse 15, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And so our Lord senses they're going to make him king, and they're after him because of him feeding them with the loaves. He goes up into the mountain to pray. Shortly after that, the disciples are crossing the lake, and at some point, Jesus joins them in the boat. We read then that the boat reaches landfall almost immediately. The crowds follow our Lord Jesus, and they follow the disciples to the other side of the lake, seeking him. In fact, in verse 25, we see they come to him and they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? Our Lord answers them. And this is where he begins to expose their darkness and their true need. And in verse 26 he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You see their thinking, their whole mindset was carnal. They desired to have their physical needs met. They were not concerned, truly concerned about the spiritual reality of who Jesus was. In fact, our Lord points out their greatest need. And he says to them, your focus is wrong. Your greatest need is not your physical need. It's really your spiritual need. You have a deep spiritual problem. In verse 27 he says, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Our Lord answers them and he says to them, it is not physical food you need. Your need is for your soul. Your need is for your spiritual life. And he's telling them, I am the only one who can fix this. I am the only one who can meet that need. And he says, I am the only one on whom God has set his seal. I am God's answer to your real spiritual need. They missed the point. And they are still thinking in a carnal way. And if you look at verse 28, it highlights their blindness and it highlights how lost they are. Because they say to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" You see, folks, they don't know how lost, helpless, and hopeless they are. Isn't that the condition of all men? How often don't people think that they can do something to draw themselves nearer to God, that they just need to improve their lives in some way, shape, or form, and you know that they can just do better. They can pull themselves up by the bootstraps and do better. And our Lord is saying to them, there is nothing you can do. There's no work you can do to deliver you from the awfulness, the deadness, the spiritual famine of sin, which will drag you into eternal hell. And then he says to them, there is only one way out of your spiritual death, and you can't do it. It's not by your own hands. He says to them in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The only way out of this is by faith. And not just faith in anything. Faith in me. You see, you have to abandon any hope in yourself. Any hope in your ability. You have to come naked and poor. You have to understand your traditions, your rituals, and all your workings and your labors cannot accomplish anything. I am the only one who can deliver you from this plight. I am the eternal food, the eternal life that you need. And again, folks, I want you to notice, if you look at verse 27, he says, God the Father has set his seal on him. What does this mean? He's the one that God has approved. He's the one, the only one, who can bring life. And he says to them, only God can produce this in your life. And your focus needs to be on me. It's not any works in any modern sense of the term. And even the faith that we must exercise is a faith that my Father must give to you, because you have none of it. Well, how did they respond? Look at verse 30 and 31. They say, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Verse 31, our father ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, let me say again to you, beloved, Jesus has been teaching with plain authority already. They're asking Jesus for a miracle. What had he just done in the beginning of chapter 6? He had just performed a glorious miracle. He had multiplied the loaves, and there was more than sufficient enough bread afterward to feed them. In fact, had they not already said in verse 14, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world"? And I'm saying this, friends, because when they say, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. It is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." When they say this, what are they saying, friends? They are saying they actually see him as being sent from God. Perhaps before they came out to Jesus, while they were in the synagogue, they had been hearing, reading from Exodus. Perhaps they had heard of the provision of manna in the desert for God's people. Perhaps as they considered the miracle of the 5,000, they're thinking, "Well, if you are who you claim to be, surely you can do greater miracles." They're saying to him, "Well, are you saying you're superior to Moses?" That's really what they understand his claim to be. And Jesus sets the record straight. You see, they understand his claim. And they say, well then, why don't you do greater miracles than Moses? Show us, Lord. Well, he sets the record straight and he confronts them because their thinking is wrong. Their thinking is erroneous. You see, they understood the provision of manna was really, the focus was not on God giving them the manna, but really it was about Moses. They were thinking, well, Moses is the one who gave us the manna. And Jesus is saying, no, Moses didn't give you the manna. Moses was merely the instrument through which the sign was performed. Look at 32. Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." Now, I want you to notice the next clause in the text. "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Moses didn't give it to you in the past. My Father gives you the bread. And it's very interesting, folks, because Jesus puts that in the present tense. Now, why is that important? Well, first of all, I want you to notice, even by the reading of that text, that Jesus is saying to them, you are ignoring the Father. You are ignoring God, and you are elevating Moses. And then he says, but the true bread is not the manna in the wilderness, but what the Father is now giving. You see, once again, what the Jews had done is they had latched on to the shadow, and they'd latched on to the instrument, and they were not looking at the God who sent the instrument and the God who gave the shadow as a type. D.A. Carson, very helpful in bringing this out. Listen to what he says, and I want you to listen carefully. He says, based on Proverbs chapter 9, verse 5, where personified wisdom cries out, "Come, eat my food, literally my bread, and drink the wine I have mixed." Some Jewish authorities figuratively referred to the law of Moses, that is the Torah, as bread. Carson goes on, he says this, "If such symbolism, if such pictures are at work here, then the thought should be something like this. The manna God provided through Moses is not true bread from heaven, nor is the Torah God revealed through Moses the true Torah, though both pointed in parabolic form in the right direction." Apply that to a number of other such illustrations. For example, Jesus made these comments with respect to the temple. He said, destroy the temple and it will be built again in three, it will be raised up again in 3 days. What was he referring to? The physical temple? No, his body. He was making a comparison. That's a shadow. I'm the reality. Again, moreover, various feasts. I'm the true shepherd. I'm the vine of God, the true bread from heaven. The true Torah is Jesus himself. He is the fulfillment, the substance of all those things. Now, friends, this doesn't mean that the manna was not in any sense bread from heaven or that the Torah was not truly given by God. Not at all. But the manna from heaven was a shadow. It was comparatively crude. It perished with time, and the people who ate it perished with time. One of its chief functions was to serve as a type of the true bread from heaven. Similarly, the law of Moses, as important and as true as it was, would be fulfilled and completed and replaced by that to which it pointed, that which fulfilled it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul says in Romans. Christ is the end of the law. He is the completion of it. He is the substance of that shadow now realized. Well, look at verse 33. Look how our Lord continues. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, friends, the bread of God is synonymous with the bread of heaven. Now, when you think of the bread of God, what do you think of? Again, I think our Lord is pointing to not just the manna, but he's also pointing to the showbread. And here it refers to Jesus who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And our Lord is saying, listen, I have come to give life. That was the shadow. This is the reality. And not just to you, the Jews. I have come to give it to the world. Beloved, do you understand how profound this is, what Jesus is teaching the Jews? But you know, they should have been ready for this. But they were not living by faith. They were living by the flesh. And in their blindness and the shallowness, this synagogue crowd was very much like that woman at the well. Remember when Jesus said, I will give you the living water. And remember how she responded, Lord, give me this water. Same thing. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Which brings us right to the statement where Jesus says, I am. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And he repeats it again in verse 48, I am the bread. He is saying, I am God himself. I am the sustenance. I am the reality. I am the provision. And friends, I want to say this. There's so much richness in this because this verse reveals not only that Jesus is the bread of life, but it exposes and it dismisses and it debunks the Jews' implicit misunderstanding. It shows how broken, how utterly flawed and dark their thinking was. Verse 34, they said, give us this bread always. What are they suggesting when they say that? They're saying, well, the bread needs to be given again. And when we come to this explicit claim, this explicit declaration, I am the bread of life. Our Lord is saying to them, you've got it all wrong. You want Moses to somehow, or you want me to perform somehow a better miracle than that. You want this bread again. You've got it all wrong. Here I am. I am the substance. And whoever comes to me shall never hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You don't realize it. But I am the very one who meets the deepest longing need of your soul. And and the hungry and thirsty person spiritually comes to and believes Jesus, he finds his or her hunger satisfied, his or her thirst quenched. Think of your own conversion. Think of how empty. Think of how naked you were. Think of how desperate you were. And you came to Christ, and Christ satisfied. Christ brought peace. Christ answered the questions in your heart. Now, let me say, friends, before we get into this and flesh it out more, this doesn't mean that this is a one-off thing, in the sense that we come to Christ and we don't come to Christ again. He fixes the problem, and then this is something that we come to Him, He delivers us, but there is continuing dependence upon Him. There's continuing feeding upon Him. It doesn't mean that there is no longer that core emptiness, that initial encounter with Jesus is met. We have to continually grow more and more into His likeness. We're still struggling with remaining sin. Yes, our hearts, our very core being has been changed. But there is transformation that is taking place. We have been saved. We will be saved. And we will be saved eternally. We have been saved, continue to be saved, and will be saved. Listen to what Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 to 17 says. It says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more." And that text shows us, friends, only once we're in the presence of Christ does that process stop and we are completely transformed. Only then are we satiated, as it were. Only as we reach consummation. So we come into Christ and we continue to grow and we continue to feed on Him. And once we're in glory, we've reached that place of perfection. But I want you to notice here that our Lord adds another metaphor. He says, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He adds this dimension of thirsting. And why does He do that? Well, He's highlighting the completeness and the fullness of such resting faith and trust in Him. And He does this, friends, to lay the ground for how He will flesh this out later on in verse 53. But as you think of this, this is something that is unique to the new covenant. It is something that the old covenant has prophesied. And a text, I believe, in which you can go to and see this is exactly what God had promised His people is Isaiah 55, verse 1 to 2. And what's interesting about this text is that John quotes extensively from Isaiah. But this passage in Isaiah fits so well with what Jesus is saying here. Listen to what Isaiah 55, verse 1 to 2 says. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without honey and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me carefully. Eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance." This is the very thing that Jesus has come to fulfill. These words are perfectly fulfilled. Beloved, if these Jews had understood the scriptures and they had heard what Jesus was saying, and they were walking with God in faith, there would have been great celebration that day. Great celebration. In fact, all of the promises in the old covenant pointed to this. But how do the people respond? The tragedy is that these so-called people of God, they don't respond with joy and expectation. They respond with rank unbelief. As far as Jesus is concerned, they have no concern for this man. They're only interested in their physical needs, and they're only interested in their political aspirations. They cannot see further than that. Look at how they respond to our Lord. Take a look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. They didn't believe. And in fact, later on in chapter 6, they turn away when he tells them plainly, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in. Now, beloved, that would be very discouraging, wouldn't it? If it was left just like that. But what does our Lord go on and say? He says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Beloved, the encouraging thing here is this. In spite of the unbelief of men, in spite of the unbelief of those who willfully are blind, God is sovereignly in control, isn't he? God has promised his son a people, and they will come, and they will believe. Well, now let me move on. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, what did he mean? Well, he simply meant this. I am the bread which gives and sustains true life. He uses this description because it is the most basic description. It is the most basic metaphor that speaks of our deepest need. He uses this in a manner in which we need to understand that at our most basic point, we are broken and hungry and starving, and he satisfies. He has come of God to meet that most desperate need. Listen to this. Spurgeon writes, the indulgence of the appetite is not very promotive of spirituality. Yet we cannot sit down at a table and look at a piece of bread and have it not speak to us and say, poor soul, you need even bread to be given you. You are so needy that your bread must be the gift of heavenly charity. Jesus has come down from heaven to keep you from absolute starvation. He has come down to be bread and water to you, and you take up that loaf and think of the process through which it has passed before it became bread. Consider in that imagery the sowing of Jesus as the grain of wheat in the earth. He's grinding between the millstone of divine wrath. He's passing through the fiery oven. We see the suffering of Jesus in every crumb we put in our mouths. Why, the Lord has hung the heavens with his name and made tell of his love. So when our Lord uses the simple metaphor, I am the bread of life, what does he say? Well, I'm going to give you three elements that we can meditate on this morning. I want you to consider that bread contains life. Bread is made of the fine flour, but in the grinding of the flour, the germs of the wheat are not destroyed. And it is their presence which makes the bread the life of our life and the true fuel of our fire. In bread is the life of nature. And that living principle which underlies all of vegetable growth, which is due as a result of the direct operation of the living God, is broken down to that form which becomes the very sustenance, which becomes the very fuel of our being. Why is that important, folks? because in the human nature of the Lord Jesus, they restored the very life of God. As the Father says, our Lord, as the Father has life in himself, he gave the Son to have life in himself. And so, the Son has brought into our world, sent into our world by the Father, incarnated in his wondrous nature, underived and infinite and ever blessed. He has eternal life. Verse 47 says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He has come from the Father, and he is the very life of God. And I want to encourage you, think of a loaf of bread or a piece of bread. It is the presence of life in bread which causes us, or causes it to sustain physical life. And in the same way, it is the presence of life in the words of our Savior, in the words of Scripture, which renders it a book for all ages and all and endless application. It is the presence of life in Christ which makes him the food of men. Listen to his words. I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the living one. Just like in that imagery, there is life, friends. That imagery points to a greater reality that in Christ, Christ alone, there is life. Well, let me move on. Bread contains life, but secondly, bread is all sufficient for life. It contains in itself all the elements needed for nutrition. And beloved, in Jesus, there is everything we need for life and godliness. Our Lord tells us that. Think about what Christ is for us. He is a hiding place in a storm of wind. He is a secure shelter from a tempest, from the rivers of water in drought, the shadow of a great rock under scorching heat. For those who are polluted, he is purity. For the irritable and the angry, he is patient. For the faint, he is courage. For the weak, he is strength. For the ignorant, he is wisdom. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is the very wisdom of God to us. He is everything to us. You see, beloved, think of this analogy of bread. Think of what Jesus is taking to himself as he uses this imagery and as he reflects the character of God. What is he showing us? He's showing us how well God knows us. God who knows the need of our bodies. God who has stored all the nutritive qualities in corn for us to assimilate it as we need. He knows what we need in our spirits. He has stored all the elements required for our spiritual nutrition in our blessed Lord. And he has given him to us to appropriate them at will. Let me say this, friends, to you. Christ is our perfect mediator. He supplies our greatest need, which is God himself. God supplied just as much as every part of our body needs that nutrition from that piece of bread. Christ is the very supply of God to every portion of our souls. And you know what, beloved? We mustn't think of this merely in terms of our own selfish little world, because what Christ is doing is he's showing us that this is the very food of God. This is the very means by which we're in fellowship and communion with God. You see, our greatest need, our greatest, or should I say, to define our starvation would be to define it like this. We were separated from God. Our starvation is that we have no access to God. We're dead. We're starving spiritually. We're paupers. We're poor, impoverished, naked. What Christ does is He brings us into fellowship with the living God. That is the food for our souls. You know, I was thinking about this. Moses went up to meet with God, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Nowhere do we ever see or read that Moses had anything to eat. He didn't. God sustained him. Our Lord Jesus goes out into the desert 40 days and 40 nights. And he's fasting. He doesn't eat. And I want to remind you, friends, what he says. The devil comes to him and tempts him and says to him, why don't you turn these stones into loaves of bread? What does Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Friends, I want you to get what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I am the bread of life. What he is saying is this, I am more necessary to you than food itself. I am more necessary to you than food itself. And I want to remind you that when Jesus did that, Jesus was not tapping into his divine nature. When he was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit. He was walking in the strength of the Spirit. He was doing for us what the first Adam failed to do. The second Adam succeeded. As he trusted in God, as he leant on the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able in every way to refute and to rebut the devil. Beloved, he did that for us because we couldn't do it. And as our great mediator, Jesus is bringing us in harmony with God. He is saying, I am the very food for your souls. I am your very greatest need. Now, friends, I understand it's a mystery. The wonderful inner workings in terms of how food is assimilated, how it's assimilated to every part of our body, how it as soon as it eats, it's eaten, it nourishes and strengthens. It's a great mystery. Oh, beloved, but so is it a great mystery of how abiding in Christ strengthens us and keeps us and nourishes us. As much as that is a reality and a great mystery, this is even more of a greater reality and a greater need to our souls. Bread is all sufficient for life. Christ is all sufficient for every need we have. But thirdly, bread must be appropriated before it becomes life-giving. What good is bread for you if you don't eat it? What good is it if it's sitting on the table and you're starving and you're famished and you don't eat it? It cannot satisfy your hunger or nourish your members as long as it remains outside of your body. In the same way, friends, our Lord Jesus will be of no help to us unless we walk with Him in His Word, unless we handle Him by faith in the Gospel, unless we taste and see that He indeed is good, unless we assimilate Him, His living presence by faith in the Scriptures and prayer. And in that process, as we lay hold of Him, as we feed on Him, as we call out to Him, as we meditate on His Word, what happens? There is brought about a glorious union in our spirits and the risen Jesus. You see, coming back to the analogy of bread, in the one physical bread, we extract the principles of physical life from the bread. In the other, the principles of spiritual life from the Lord of life. Now, beloved, again, Maybe I should have said this earlier. This doesn't mean that we eat him in a carnal or a corporal manner. The Roman Catholics believe that, in a carnal or a corporal manner. And the Jews had that idea. That's not what Jesus means. He meant by our eating his flesh and blood is that we believingly receive him into our hearts and our minds and we feed upon him. We hear of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the substitute for sinners, and we believe it and so receive the truth as men receive bread into their mouth. For every believer, it is a living fact that by turning hearts and thoughts towards Jesus, by fixing their eyes on Christ, by casting our burdens upon him, to use the analogy of Peter, amazingly, God gives us strength to suffer. He enables us to act in a way in which, as we look back, appears almost past believing. And I want to encourage you, beloved, Jesus came for needy sinners. He came for needy people. If you ever at that point where you feel that you are satisfied, something is wrong. We are always needy. We are always needing his supply. We are always needing his strength. We are always needing his sustenance. Listen to what he says in verse 53. He said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me. I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Beloved, in the most practical way, to use language we can understand, deliberate eating and digesting of bread are essential to good health, but no less so after a spiritual manner to all who would live in soul and health before God. What does that mean? That means that we are bringing Jesus before us all the time. That means when we have a decision to make, we go to him, we pray, we search the scriptures, we walk with him in the gospels. We are bringing him always before us. Every decision we make, every challenge we face, Jesus is in the forefront of our minds. Because, beloved, we need his strength to make every decision. Parents, don't ever get to the position where you feel that you have this thing sorted. You need the wisdom of Jesus to know how to deal with every child. Husbands and wives, can you ever say that you have reached that place where you have followed Jesus sufficiently enough that you know what it is that he died for his bride and he gave himself up for her? We walk in those realities every day. We grow in them every day. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. How many of us partition our lives? How many of us boast in our so-called Christian liberties and think, you know, God has set us free to do these things? I want you to understand what Paul said and how he said it in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He always had Christ before him. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. What does that mean? It meant that everything that Paul encountered, he looked at through the lens of Jesus. I have determined to know nothing save Christ and him crucified. He looked at through the lens of Jesus. Will this bring me closer to Jesus? Will this encourage me in my relationship to Christ? Will this feed my soul in Jesus? Will this song that I'm listening to on the radio edify my soul and bring me to Christ? Or will it drive me away from Christ and turn me in on myself? And beloved, there are a myriad of idols in our lives. Studying, family, children. You can apply this to so many things. Whatever you, whatever you can think of in every sphere of life. Am I looking at these things through the lens of, I am a desperate man. I need the strength and the sustenance of Christ. I can't even lift my hand up to my mouth without Christ's strength. I need Him in my every thought. Take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Friends, the great need for us all is to feed more constantly on Christ. We are so distracted and inconsistent in our dealings with and our fellowship with our Savior. The truth is, we don't sufficiently handle the Word of Life, because if we did, the Word of Life would show us how needy we are. The Word of Life would show us how idolatrous we are. The Word of Life would show us how we can take a good thing and turn it into ourselves. Even when we pray, how often don't we pray in a despairing way for help? But we don't take Him by acts of assimilating and appropriating faith. Oh, friends, that you and I would go forth from fellowship with Him, not gauging by our emotions the amount of benefit received, but by faith, walking away and knowing, I need Him every step of the way. Oh, I need Him. And oh, He is willing and able to supply every need I have. Beloved, if we did that, we would know more what John meant when he said, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Friends, God loves us. Let me say this to you. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, what Jesus is saying is, I am your deepest longing need. Do you know what our deepest longing need is, friends? It's love. It's love. How often don't we crave love from everything else but God? We don't find it in our parents, and so we look for it elsewhere. And we invest in relationships and we chase after all kinds of relationships and we think those things are going to satisfy our deepest longing. But I tell you, there is no love in this world that can satisfy your deepest longing. Only the love of God. That is the bread of the soul. When you come to Christ, you know that you are loved. Listen to what Spurgeon says again. He's just so helpful here. He said, the heart also has its hunger. For almost unknown to itself, it cries out, oh, that someone loved me. That I could love someone whose love would fill my nature to the brim. Men's hearts are gluttons after love. Listen to this. This is so pertinent. Like death and the grave, they are insatiable. Think about the songs that are written in the world today. How many of them are written about love? Doesn't that prove the point? Men are craving love. They prostitute themselves and they give themselves all sorts of things to find love, and they end up more naked. But he says, your men's hearts are gluttons after love. Yes, like death and the grave, they are insatiable. They hunt here and there, but are bitterly disappointed. For earth holds not an object worthy of all the love of a human heart. You have been created in the image of God, and the only one who can satisfy that deepest longing love, that craving for love, is God Himself. Spurgeon says, but when they hear that Jesus Christ loved them before the world was and died for them, their roving affections find rest. Oh, friends, think of the love of Jesus that filled your soul when you were saved. The love of Jesus casts out all hankering for other loves, and it fills the soul. He becomes the bridegroom of our hearts, our best beloved. And we bid the meaner things depart. In the love of the Father and the Son, we dwell in sweet content, hungering and thirsting no more. A And then he says this, if the ocean of divine love cannot fill us, what can? What can? Have you been found by the love of God? Or are you still wandering as a beggar and a pauper, feeding on the husks and the broken pots of this world, trying to fill yourself with things that will never fill you or satisfy you? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And beloved, I want to say this to you. Later on, many people, so-called disciples, turned away from Jesus when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Many turned away because they did not understand how Jesus is the one who comes and deals with a deep heart issue of what we truly long for as images created in the image of God, as children or people created in the image of God. But when we do come to Christ, you know what happens? Even when the worst trials come, we cannot let him go because we know his true life. Jesus turned to his own disciples and he said to them, when many left him, and you, don't you want to leave too? Listen to what they said. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Come to Christ. He is the bread of life. He will satisfy every deepest longing in your soul. He will fill you with love. He is sufficient. Every child of God can give witness and testimony to that today. Amen. Oh Lord, we thank you for your love and grace to us. We thank you that Jesus is the bread of life. We thank you that he is always ready and willing to satisfy our deepest longing. Oh Lord, help us to feed on him. Oh Lord, help us to know that he alone can fill our deepest longings. He alone can sate our thirst. He alone can fill our starving bellies. He alone can make us fat and healthy and flourishing because he is the very source of life. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see him and love him and dwell in him and abide in him. Oh, Lord, we pray this to the glory and the honor of your name. We pray if there are any here this morning who are hungry, who are thirsting, who are trying to find love everywhere but at the cross. Bring them, Lord. Bring them graciously. Bring them gently. Bring them knowing that you are the friend of sinners. Bring them knowing that you will not smite them, that you will not crush them, that you will not scowl at them, that you will not drive them away, but that you are willing to receive them. Only help them to see their deepest need. Help them to see their leprosy. Help them to see their empty hearts. And then, Lord, help them to see that they can be filled with life and that in abundance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.